We have, for the last many weeks, been going through the book of Matthew, looking at Jesus' life. And at this point, we're in the last week before Jesus' crucifixion. And we're going to be looking at one of the longer teachings that Jesus gives. But if you think about it, Jesus knows this is his last week. He knows that in just a couple of days, he's going to be arrested and crucified. And so, in a sense, these are part of his last words that he gives us. Last week, we were looking at Jesus initiating the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's the one who sends the disciples out, gets the donkey, and he rides the donkey, and that's the signal as he comes into Jerusalem. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. The people there are all shouting. They're all excited. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is a way for them to say, without using the words, "We think he's the Messiah. We want him to be." In fact, we didn't look at it, but in another passage, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they're telling him, "Look, tell those people to be quiet. They shouldn't be saying things like that." And Jesus says, "Well, if they don't talk, the rocks will cry out," because he is the Messiah. He's not the Messiah that people think he's going to be, but he is exactly what they need. Then he goes into the temple. He turns over the money tables, money changers' tables. He drives out all the animals. The religious leaders come in and they challenge him. They want to discredit him again, and they fail. And then Jesus pronounces seven woes. He makes seven pronouncements of judgment on the religious leaders. But if you look at that whole thing, and you especially look at what he says right after that, you realize Jesus is grieving. He's not angry and stomping and just lashing out to try to hit people and beat people with his words. He's grieving. If you look at Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus says this: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Just pause there for a second. The prophets are people. These are God's spokesmen. These are people that God has sent. Jesus has sent to the city, to the people of Israel, who say, "We are God's people." And they're calling them to faithfulness and to obedience and reminding them of God's word. And they send other people. Those are acts of a loving God, of a merciful God. He goes on to say, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." God gives them his word. He gives them a land. He gives them blessings so that they have prosperity. He sends his prophets, and they keep turning away again and again. He says, "I want to do all this good, and you would not. You would not listen. You would not cooperate." And then he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Their rebellion against God has consequences. Some of them are immediate and some come later. And then Jesus leaves the temple and he's leaving the city, and his disciples are with him, and they comment on the beauty of the temple. And it was a very beautiful place. And then Jesus responds here in Matthew 24, verse 2. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This is a picture of complete, total destruction. And he says, "Everything you see, it's all going to be gone." So Jesus goes out of the city. He goes down the valley, up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And then where they're sitting, somewhere on the Mount of Olives, pretty much anywhere along there, almost certainly they can see Jerusalem and the temple. And in verse 3, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So there's two questions. When will these things be? These things are the destruction he just mentioned. When will the temple be destroyed? And second, what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age, the end of the age? Now, it appears from the way they asked the question that the disciples thought that the destruction of the temple and the judgment at the end of time would happen at the same time. But that's their questions. And in chapters 24 and 25, Jesus answers their questions, and he talks about both, the destruction of the temple and the judgment at the end of time. But if you look and read chapter 24 and 25, the way Jesus answers them in the chapters is kind of challenging, because it appears that he's intermingling the talk of one and the other. He doesn't say, all right, here, let me talk to you about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he gives all their points, bullet points. And he doesn't come over then, now let's talk about the judgment at the end of time. No, he kind of intermingles them. A few things you can tell clearly are about the destruction of the temple. A few you can tell are clearly about the judgment at the end of time. But the others, you have to look at it and kind of work at it to see, because it's not always clear. So we're going to look briefly at these two chapters. But before we do that, let me give you a way of trying to look at the two chapters and what Jesus is doing here. Go to the next slide. You have here what looks to be a mountain with two peaks on it. And I'm going to call that the front view. But if you were able, somehow in a plane or something, to swing way around and look at the side view, you get this. That wasn't one mountain, it was two. And they're not close to each other, they are far apart. In chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple. We know, being after the fact, that's only a little more than 30 years after Jesus was speaking these words in chapter 24 and 25. That's the near event. Since then, almost 2,000 years have passed, and the second coming of Jesus hasn't happened yet. That's the far event. So you've got two events spread way apart. Yet, in a sense, when you look at Matthew 24 and 25, if you go to the next slide, we're back to this view. It's not always clear. You can see the two, and some of what he talks about is a little intermingled. Well, let's look at what he says. Jesus begins by predicting some coming events. He says, there are going to be some men coming, some people coming, that they claim to be the Messiah. They're not, because Jesus is the Messiah, but it's going to happen. And he says, when they come, don't let them lead you astray. And then he says, you're going to hear of wars and famines and earthquakes. Those aren't signs of the end of the world. They're just the beginning. So remain loyal. Remain loyal to Jesus. And then he talks about the abomination of desolation. What in the world is that? He's pulling back from the book of Daniel to some prophecies that were given there. And the Christian church all along has had this fascination about prophecies. We want to know exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And we think if we study this and sort out all the details, we can make sense of it all, when God doesn't promise us that we can. So let me just say this one thing. About 30 years later, after Jesus says this and is talking about the abomination of desolation, and he says, when you see it, flee, run, don't go back to your house, leave. He's talking about that kind of urgency. About 30 years later, some Christians see something and they point back to these verses right here in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, and they leave. And because they leave, they avoid the Roman army, and the destruction of Jerusalem. Then Jesus continues talking, and he's talking in figurative language, which means you have to work at more to understand. It gives it more of a challenge. He talks about the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about himself in third person. And then he gives a parable, the lesson of the fig tree. And there were lots of fig trees there in Judea. And he said, if you're out walking around and you see a fig tree and you see that the branch is starting to put out the leaves, you know that summer is near. You know it's going to happen. And then he says this in Matthew 24, 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's saying, here's the picture. You see the branch putting out the leaves, you know summer's coming. Here, I'm telling you this and warning you this. And he says, recognize, some of you that are listening to me today, and this is Jesus talking, will still be alive when the temple is destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and here is what happened. In AD 66, in Judea, the Roman governor was a man named Gessius Florus. We know a couple of things from the historical records. He hated the Jews, and he loved money. Now, it's pretty common in that day, especially in the occupied lands, that the governor would take bribes and extort money. Florus was known for this. Okay, he was on the extreme end in terms of wanting money. Well, this particular year, he stole some money from the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews, and you think about it, back then wasn't a whole lot different than it is today. There's not that many things that really stay hidden. And people already knew his attitude. And I'm sure it was fairly common knowledge that he extorted and took bribes and things. And now he steals money from the temple. Well, the Jews riot. That was just, they've insulted them hugely. Well, Florus, in response to the riot, brings in some Roman soldiers, but he doesn't just stop the riot. He tells his soldiers go in and they kill 3,600 people. Way, way beyond stopping the riot. At that point, everything just explodes. Now, from what we know from history, most of the time in Judea, there were somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 Roman soldiers in the entire country of Judea. Most of them in Jerusalem. That's not really all that many. And when everything explodes, one historian put it this way. The Jews rebelled and they expelled the Romans from Jerusalem. They got rid of all the Romans and they killed as many as they could. And for a short time, there were no Romans in the land. The next closest large group of Roman soldiers was up in Syria. The commander brought them down, surrounded Jerusalem for a short time, but recognized he really wasn't in a place prepared to winter and have a siege there, so he withdrew. As he withdrew, he's taking his army back north. They're going through a canyon, which is a very dangerous place to be if you're at the bottom of the canyon. And the tail end of the army was the last part to go through the canyon, and some Jews saw them, found them, and the Jews are up on top, and they start shooting arrows and throwing rocks, and they kill a couple hundred Roman soldiers. Well, word of all this gets back to the emperor, and the emperor cannot afford to let this go unpunished. Because if you think about it, the Roman Empire is made up primarily of occupied countries. And if they let one country rebel and kick out all the Romans and do nothing about it, then some other country over here is going to hear about it and think, well, I can do that too. And all of a sudden, for the Romans, it's just work, work, work all the time. Okay, well, they can't let that happen. So the emperor sends in a general, Vespasian, with 60,000 Roman soldiers. And they start in the north and sweep through, and there are a few cities and a lot of villages. And what we're told is that as he goes through and conquers all of those cities and takes control of all that land, he either kills or enslaves 100,000 Jews. He's being vicious on purpose. He's sending a message to every other country. You look and see what I'm doing here. That's what's going to happen to you if you think you can rebel against Rome. Then he finally gets to Jerusalem. He's taking control of all the other land around it. The only two places they don't have yet are Jerusalem and Masada. Well, there was some word as the Romans were approaching. Some people decided to stay in their cities and villages. Others fled to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem knew, the people knew, the Romans are going to do something. They're going to send some number of troops. And so they began preparing and they began stockpiling food. So when the Roman army gets to Jerusalem and surrounds it and sets up siege works so that nobody can go in and out, they've got not just the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, they've got all the Jews that lived around Jerusalem that didn't want to be left unprotected, and they've got all the Jews that had fled from other places. But they had plenty of food. Now, what we're told is that these Jews were not just one happy group of people working together. There were various factions with leaders, different leaders, and a number of those leaders were zealots. Zealots were Jews who said, whose attitude was, I'm going to do everything I can to be free from the Romans, or I will die trying. No middle ground. I'm going to try to be free one way or the other. So you'd think, you got all these Jews in Jerusalem. The Romans have surrounded the city, and they're now attacking the city. You'd think they'd all be working together and getting along, but they don't. These factions end up fighting. In fact, while the Romans have the city surrounded, they end up having a civil war in the city where Jews are killing Jews. And in the process of this civil war, they actually destroy most of the food stockpiles they had. So there's hardly any food left. And it's estimated that as many Jews died in the civil war, Jews killing each other, or died from the starvation, as died fighting the Romans. Well, in 70 AD, the Romans finally were able to take the city, and in the process of taking the city, the temple was burned. Once they have control of it, they take a good number of the Jews that are there that are now enslaved, and they use them to begin flattening the city. If you'll pull up the next slide. Here's a picture we had from last week, Herod's temple that was there in Jesus' day. Notice on the right here, the tower, Antonia Fortress. When the Romans came in, they wanted to clear everything. They only left this tower and a few others like it. Everything else, they had the Jews break down all the walls, break down all the stones, take all the rubble, and dump it in the valley next to them, including the temple. All the buildings, the porticos, everything you see there, totally gone. Today, Jews go to the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is part of what was the foundation of the temple. So when Jesus said there won't be one stone left on another, that's exactly what happened. It was all gone. Next week, we're going to be looking at Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection. When he was arrested and he's standing before Pilate and the Jews are there accusing him, if you read all four accounts in all four gospel books, you get the clear picture that Pilate thinks that Jesus is innocent of the charges that are brought before him and that Jesus does not deserve to be crucified. And he's trying to get him free. The Jews want Jesus dead. And so one of the things they do, besides telling Pilate, you are no friend of Caesar's, and he knew that they would cause trouble for him, and so he ended up sentencing Jesus to death. But in part of the pressure, as the Jews were speaking, they said, kill him and let his blood be on us and our children. Well, that's what happened. The entire city is destroyed. The nation, basically, is displaced and dispossessed. And the temple is destroyed. Now, coming back to Matthew. Jesus keeps on talking, and he says, be ready. Nobody knows the day or the hour, only God the Father. And here it's pretty clear he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. And then he gives two parables. The parable of the 10 virgins and the wedding. Now, back then, they did not do weddings like we do today. Not exactly. Today, usually the announcements go out. Some bride's mother tell me, how many months, weeks? 6 weeks. Okay. Minimum of 6 weeks out. The announcement goes out. Everybody knows when the wedding is, what day, what time, everything else. Back then, they didn't do it that way. Young man and young lady get engaged, and then young man goes back, and typically he's going to work and he's going to build an addition to his father's house. That's going to be the place for he and his wife and their family. Once everything is all done and ready, he sends out the word to his friends, and all of his friends get together, and they come to the bridegroom's house, and they have a procession. And they go over to the bride's house, he claims his bride, And then they have the wedding and they have a party. So a little bit of notice, not a long notice. And in this particular story, which again, a parable is a story that makes a point. In that crowd with the bridegroom are 10 young ladies. Okay, we got six of them here in front. Okay, and then a couple others behind. So imagine you're part of that 10. Apparently this procession is at night because they've got their lamps. And five of the young ladies have their lamps and some extra oil because they didn't have flashlights, street lights, or anything else like that. And once it got dark, it got dark. So if you're going to go out dark in the dark, you have your lamp. Five of them had the lamp and some extra oil, and five of them only had their lamps. And the point that Jesus is making is, as you go through the rest of the story, that five didn't have the lamps, they didn't get to go to the wedding. They didn't get to go to the party. And his point is, be prepared, because there will come a time when there's no more time to be prepared. So be prepared now. In the second parable, it's called the parable of the talents. And he didn't have a talent show. That's not what he's talking about. This kind of talent was amount of money. And it was about 20 years' wages for the average worker back then. So that's a lot of money. So you have a rich man. He's going to go on away on a long trip. And he calls three of his servants in. One he gives five talents, another one two talents, and another one talent. So each of them has that amount of money. And he basically says, I want you to invest this for me so that I've made some more money while I'm gone. He goes away. It's gone a long time. He comes back. First two have done exactly what he said. They invested the money. In fact, they doubled it. Third guy didn't invest it. He didn't even put it in the bank. He went out and buried it. And when he's brought to task, why didn't you do what I told you to do? He starts making excuses. And then he ends up being punished. And his point in this one, in this parable, is faithfulness. Will you be faithful like those first two servants? You've been called into relationship with God. God is giving you these warnings of what he's going to do. Are you going to be faithful? And now we come, finally, to our passage that we have in the bulletin today, where Jesus talks about the final judgment. So remain seated, but let's read this together. This is Matthew 25:31-46. Let's read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, As you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's just briefly look at a few things. One of the first things you see is that judgment is certain. What we're told is that the entire human race, every person ever lived, will live, is gathered together and will be judged. And every person will stand before God and give an account. Another thing we see is that Jesus will be recognized by all people as king. He's called the king and he's sitting on his throne. So many people today don't recognize him as king, don't recognize God as their king. But this day, they will see him. Then it talks about glory. Sometimes, we don't use that word much today, but sometimes we'll use it looking at a sunset or some mountain or something that looks very beautiful, just kind of awe-inspiring and breathtaking. In this case, I believe when, as he talks about glory, what he's talking about is the beauty and the perfection of God's judgment and his mercy will be on display for everybody to see. Another thing we see in these verses is that there are only two ultimate destinies for anyone. Either an eternity in heaven or an eternity in punishment. There are no other options. Another thing to recognize is that this is not the only reference in the New Testament to Jesus' second coming or to the final judgment. There are others, which means that this passage doesn't show us everything there is that's been told to us about these. For example, in verse 41, Jesus is talking to the people that are going to go to punishment, and he says, "Depart from me." But that's not the only place he says that. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus is talking, and he says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." If the only reference we had are the verses that are printed in the bulletin about the final judgment, you might tend to think that whether you go to heaven or end up being punished is going to rest on what you do in this life, your actions, because that's the picture that's given. But Matthew 7:23 tells us, no, there's more than that. Jesus says, "Depart from me," in 7:23, "I never knew you. We don't have a close relationship. You're not Christians. You're not an adopted brother or sister. That means you're a rebel." Other scriptures highlight our motivations. Why do we do the things that we do? All of these things are related. Another point about this, not necessarily found in this, is that both judgments that we see in these two chapters, 24 and 25, the temple and the final judgment, they fit with God's justice. In Genesis chapter 2, where God has created the universe, he's created the world, all the animals, the plants, everything else, he's created the Garden of Eden and Adam, and he's put Adam in the garden, and then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here's the first mention of death in the Bible. God says disobeying deserves death. That's the consequence. And notice it's stated ahead of time. And so when people disobey, and if there is punishment, that's justice. Well, the Bible tells us that all of us have disobeyed. All of us have rejected God. So if we receive anything less than immediate death, that's God's mercy. Well, in chapter 24 and 25, as Dave Filmon mentioned before the singing, yes, there is a focus on judgment, but there's also mercy. There's mercy and hope. In these chapters, Jesus warns of the destruction of the temple that is going to happen. Jesus warns of the final judgment, and he says, "Get ready, and don't let anybody lead you astray. It's going to happen." And even though the Bible tells us that all of us have disobeyed God and deserve God's punishment, in verse 34 here, you see that God has prepared the kingdom. He's prepared heaven long ago for his adopted children. And then in other parts of the New Testament, we see that The second coming of Jesus means the end of sin and selfishness and rebellion for Christians. But I'd like to end looking at verses 35 and 36 and the pieces that come after that that connect with that. In these verses, Jesus commends people for giving food. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. You gave me welcome, and these types of things. These are works of love and mercy and justice. And I don't believe that the list that Jesus gives here is meant to be comprehensive, meaning that's he's totally defined what love and mercy and justice look like. I think it's descriptive. There are other ways that you and I can show love and mercy to other people. And these acts of love and mercy aren't supposed to be an isolated part of our life where we say, all right, one day a year, I'm going to do all these wonderful things for other people. I've checked the box, and I am good. Now, what you see in the Bible is these types of acts of love and mercy are to be daily. It's part of supposed to be part of our everyday life. In verse 40, what you see, because the people he's speaking to say, well, all right, Jesus, I'm looking at you. I don't remember giving you any food or any water. And he says, oh, no, I want you to understand. If you did it to the least of any of my brothers, to any Christian, you did it to me. But Christians aren't the only people we're supposed to show love and mercy and justice to. Back sometime before this, before Jesus is speaking this, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And I think, we don't know for sure, but I think what the person asking the question was hoping is, Jesus was going to say, all right, you got the Ten Commandments, I'm going to tell you this one, it's the most important. But Jesus doesn't. Instead, what he does is he summarizes the whole thing and says, here's the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the one connected right to it. You cannot separate it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say, and you don't get to choose your neighbors. You don't get to choose them. One of the things that the early Christian church was known for was how they loved their neighbors, both Christian and non-Christian. In fact, if you look at the writings, at one point, a couple of Roman officials are writing letters back and forth, and one of them is basically saying, look, we're being made to look bad, because these Christians, not only do they care for the people in their own church, but they're caring for people in the community as well. We need to step up. You know, he's kind of pointing to him, you, Mr. Roman governor, you need to step up. I'm going to give you a little extra money so that we don't look so bad compared to them. The Christians were known for their acts of love and service and mercy to others. And the way they lived validated their message. And their message not only was God is just, every other God that other people worshiped, they had that picture of God, that their God is just. In many of them, often what they were told was, your God is angry because you're not paying enough attention to him. What we see in the Bible is, yes, God is just, but there's something different that you didn't see in all the other gods. God is a God of mercy and a God of love. He's chosen to love us, even though we don't deserve it. And they share the good news. And when you look at what Jesus did, you can see the consistency here. When Jesus came to earth, he came to live and he came to work for others, and he showed love and mercy. So Jesus healed others. Jesus fed others. Jesus taught others. Jesus befriended others. Jesus loved others. And what we celebrate each week is that Jesus died for others. And you and I are some of those others that he died for. And what he calls us to do is to copy him in showing love and mercy to others. Today, the modern American Christian church is not known for works of love, mercy, and justice for our neighbors, Christian and non-Christian. So pray that God would change the church, and he would start by changing us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that as you've given us your word and told the disciples then, warned them of the destruction of the temple, of the consequences of rebellion that were going to come, mixed in with all of that and final judgment, mixed in with all of that is your love and mercy. That you've warned us and that we can look forward to seeing you on that day and we don't have to worry. Because what you have done is you've committed yourself to us and you've promised your love and your forgiveness. And yes, we have a debt that we cannot pay, but you've paid it. So Lord, I pray that you would work in us, that you would help us to catch your heart for others. How not just Jesus, but you yourself, God the Father, are working every day and giving and showing mercy and kindness. Lord, would you work in us to do the same? And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.